Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We're moving back just a little bit from where we were 2 weeks ago, but I want us to, this week and next week, pause and focus in almost like a series within a series. On a large scale, we've been looking at the life of David, and we've been looking at certain parts of his life that we can glean from. Good things, bad things, because it's said about David in the scriptures that he was a man after God's own heart. It's not said about anybody else in the scriptures. And so it's beneficial for us to go and to look at David's life, to look at the good things, to look at the bad things, and to glean from those lessons that David learned how we too might live a life that is glorifying to God, and to be men and women, sons and daughters who are after God's own heart. That's what we've been looking at on a large scale. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of David and Mephibosheth. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, I'm just going to very briefly review so that you kind of see where we're going in this series within a series. I mentioned just in passing 2 weeks ago that oftentimes, and we've become very familiar with this as a nation, you have people that, on their rise to power, talk a good game, and they make promises, and they say, I'm going to do this. As the candidates for president start coming out, they're all pushing something. They're all saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. If you elect me, I'm going to do this. And, you know, how many times have we seen that happen before? And then they get elected to office, and they say, well, I know I said that, but, you know. Oh, well. Power has a tendency to change people. Authority has a tendency to change people. And one of my favorite shows, Mandy doesn't like to watch it because it always ends up really sappy. Everybody's crying. I know Frank at least is on board with me in watching this. The show Undercover Boss. Yeah, every show turns out the same, but the premise of this show is you have bosses of big companies, corporations, typically a CFO or a CEO or a president of the company, disguises themselves, and they go back into the company at the lowest level, and they work with the people who are, you know, there on the ground that are just starting off, and they're getting paid the least of anybody in the company. And the whole purpose in them doing this is to go in there and talk to those people and work alongside those people and just see, you know, what do those folks think of the upper management? What do they think of the company as a whole? What can we learn from these people who are here on the ground in the thick of things? What can we learn from them that can help us to make changes to better the company? You know, so often you get to leadership and you're focus narrows, doesn't it? You think about these business people. You know, they're focused on gain and making more money and profits. And, you know, meanwhile, you've got the little people who are just there trying to do their job and provide for their families. And I've never seen an episode where the boss went down and worked among those people that they didn't just say, wow, you know, I had no idea that this is where we had gone and this is where we need to be. And so there's always these tremendous changes taking place, and it's a wonderful concept. It's one of the reasons I love the show is you know, you get into that spot in your life and you just become so narrow-minded and focused in on one big thing, and you fail to see the bigger picture. But the point is that oftentimes power changes people. We began looking 2 weeks ago at David when he finally came to that position of power. His life to that point had been marked by, ever since he defeated Goliath, pretty much, he had a moment of, celebration. And almost immediately, he's on the run from King Saul because King Saul feels threatened by David's presence. And he's hiding out. He's basically an enemy of the state, and he's seeking refuge wherever he can. And then there comes a point where he's finally made king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and then civil war breaks out, and then later, finally, David assumes that position of king over Israel, both the southern and the northern kingdom. And you think David would just be able to breathe out a huge sigh of relief and say, finally, I've gotten here. God promised it all this time ago. Now I've arrived. Let me just kind of hunker down and ride things out. That's not what we saw David do 2 weeks ago in chapter 9. When David came to this point, he stopped and he considered a promise that he had made on his way up. A promise to Jonathan, his best friend. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And as the son of King Saul, Jonathan stood as the next in line to be on the throne. But God had a different plan. God anointed David to become the next king of Israel. Now, Saul wasn't okay with that, but we see this awesome thing happening in 1 Samuel where Jonathan acknowledges that David is the anointed of God, the next king. And so he gives David his robe, and he gives him his armor, and he gives him his weapons. And he says, David, when you come to that place, when you become king, he said, remember me. Remember our relationship. Remember the love that we have for each other. And don't, essentially, don't wipe out my family. Don't wipe out my household. Because that was customary to do. You have this person who's in line to be king and this person who's going to be king whether they like it or not. The person that becomes king goes to the other family who's, you know, by right, it's theirs, by their blood, and they just annihilate them. That way, later on, there's nobody that's going to come and contest the throne. And that's what, you know, Jonathan saw that. He says, David, when you get to that point, remember my family, remember our love for each other, remember our relationship, and be kind to my family. That was a promise, a covenant made between David and Jonathan on David's rise to the top. David gets there, and he remembers that covenant. And so he goes and he seeks out anybody that he can from Jonathan's family that's left. And it just so happened that there was a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth, the scripture tells us, was lame as the result of a fall. He was crippled in both of his feet. So he's lame as the result of a fall. He was an enemy of David by his blood. Remember, as a son of, a grandson of the king, you know, David should have annihilated him, taken him out. He might be a future threat, but David doesn't do that. David remembers the covenant he made with Jonathan. He goes, he seeks out, he finds Mephibosheth, he brings him in, and he says, you know, I just want to extend goodness and kindness and favor to you because of your father, because of the relationship that I had with your dad, because I made a promise to him. And we saw in this story a very New Testament type truth. And in Mephibosheth, the one who was lame as the result of a fall, the one who was an enemy of the king by his lineage, we see him brought before the king, and the king extends grace and mercy and kindness and goodness to him. And in that text, David is a type, an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking that person who's an enemy and bestowing kindness and goodness and love upon them. And it's a beautiful story, folks. It's a beautiful story. And we look at that and we read that and we say, okay, there's a man after God's own heart. He's true to his word. And he's also serving in that capacity as a type and as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one thing I want to see within this mini-series, that David was a man of his word. David was a man who kept his promises, and we saw him do that with Mephibosheth. Now, as we come backwards to chapter 7, we're still, David's in the same spot. David is king. He's ruling. Listen to the situation here as it starts out in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies." So here's how we meet David in chapter 7. David's king. He has rest from all of his enemies. His life up to this point has constantly been just, it's been fighting and fighting and running for his life and fighting some more. And now that he's king, God has cut off his enemies and he's found rest. That's a wonderful place to be in, isn't it? Except it seems like in his rest, David becomes a little bit comfortable. He comes a little bit comfortable in his rest. And he has time to think about his situation. He has time to think about what he's accomplished. Now, you'll see that it's what God has accomplished in him and through him. But David has time on his hands to think. And as he thinks, this is how it takes place. David's sitting in his house one night. And he's looking around and he's saying, you know, this is a pretty sweet dwelling place that I have here. It's pretty nice. And he begins to think about the ark. The ark represents the presence of God. It's been with the Israelite people. And when David brought the ark with him, he stuck it in a tent. And he says, gosh, I've got this awesome dwelling place and the ark is out there, and it's in that tent. And that just, that's not really fitting. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a house, and we're going to put the ark in it, and God can dwell there. That's what I'm going to do. That's what David begins to think. And on the surface, it seems like a good idea, doesn't it? It seems like a very noble thing for David to do. Except, you know what? God doesn't ask David to build him a house. Not only that, but you'll go on to see in God's response leads us to believe that David's idea is not based on the purest of intentions. David might have become a little bit prideful and said, you know what, look at me, look where I am. I'm going to do something for God. And God's going to go on and say, I don't need you to do anything for me. All right? That's how it's going to play out. So David has this great idea. Nathan, the prophet, is there with David. And David shares this plan. I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan says, you know what? God is obviously with you. Why don't you just go ahead and do that? Later that night, Nathan goes to sleep and God speaks to him. Listen here in verse 4 of chapter 7. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God comes to Nathan and he says, you know, at what point did I command anybody to build me a house? It hasn't happened. It hasn't happened here. God has not commanded David to do anything other than to rule his people. It's David who gets this grand idea. And so the first thing I want you to see is David's response here to his position of power and authority. He becomes a little prideful. He becomes a little bit arrogant. And he says, I'm going to show God what I can do for him. And there's a quote there in your bulletin from Eugene Peterson that I read. It's below the section with the notes. And it says something to the extent of, somebody who's got a loud voice, somebody stand up and read that. Linda, will you read that out loud?
But there are times when our grand human claims to do something for God,
So God has this plan for David, and David, in the midst of it, says he gets distracted by what he wants to do for God, and it interferes with God's plan for him. And so God speaks to Nathan, and he says, you know, essentially, this is not what I want to happen. But he doesn't stop with that. He doesn't stop with that little gentle rebuke. He goes on and he begins to lay out what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, which is a series of promises that God makes to David. Listen, I'm going to go through and I'm going to read this here. And I want you to just make a mental note of all the I's and the I wills and the I haves. This is, I think, God's response to bringing David back to a position where he needs to be rather than him being up here on his high horse saying, I'm going to build a house for God. Verse 8, he says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Okay, so this is Nathan speaking on behalf of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Now, I reckon that brought him down pretty quick, don't you? David's like, I'm the king of Israel. And God says, I put you there. You were in the field following the sheep. I took you from the field, and I put you where you are. Well, that will humble a man real quick. He goes on, he says, I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Again, you think about David's life, you think about David's struggles up to this point. He's constantly been on the run. He's constantly had somebody who wanted to kill him and just wipe him out of the history books. And God says, I have cut off all your enemies before you. It wasn't you, David. It wasn't you, it was me. I have done that. I have done that. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Okay, so here's God saying, I'm going to make a house for you, David, not the other way around. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So again, God is saying, I. He's going to do it all. Verse 13, and he shall build a house for my name. Okay, so now the command's coming. It's not going to happen from you, David. It's going to happen from your son. He's going to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So now, David is in a position of power. There's peace. His enemies have been cut off before him. And in that time, God makes a binding covenant with him, telling him that he's going to have an eternal kingdom, an eternal house, and from that line would come the eternal seed who would rule forever. Talking about Jesus way down the line. And now we step back and again and we say, how does David respond to that? And we look at that because a lot of the, I mentioned during intercessory prayer about the promises of God, a lot of these promises that are true for David are true for us, all right? You look out through all the scriptures, God makes promises to people. And they're not just true to those people. They're not just for those people. there for us. And so it's important that we look at David's response, because it shows us how we ought to respond. So let's look at that. It goes on. Verse 18 starts David's prayer, David's response to the Davidic covenant, to the promises that God has made to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Now that's a very large departure from David sitting on his throne saying, "I'm going to build God a house." Now he's sitting before God humbly, and he just says, "Who am I, God? Who am I? What's my house that you've brought me this far? What worth am I that you have done all the things that you just reminded me that you've done? Who am I?" David comes in humility. All right, that's the right place to start. That's the right place to start. Coming to God in humility. Verse 19, "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done this greatness to let your servant know." David acknowledges that God is the one who has been doing the work. And again, he's coming forth in humility. So that's the first thing I want you to see in David's response. He comes in humility. Huge departure. David's demeanor dramatically changes when he gets this word from Nathan, the Davidic covenant. He's extremely humbled when he remembers the things that God has done for him. So he goes from humility, and now listen to verse 22. "For this reason, because of all that you've done, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard in our ears." So David moves from this place of humility to a place of worship and a place of praise. He starts talking about the greatness of God. And I'm reminded in the New Testament, Matthew 12:34, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Folks, David just gets to this point where it's bubbling over. He can't contain it. Talking about the goodness and the greatness of God. He goes on, verse 23, says, "And what nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods?" So he begins speaking about the things that God has done in the past. Again, bringing praise, bringing glory and adoration to God for what he's done. "Now therefore," verse 25, "O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house," speaking back to that Davidic promise that's just been made, "confirm it forever and do as you have spoken." Confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, "that your name may be magnified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you." I love how David is going to end this prayer. Let me set it up with what he said there in verse 25. He asks God to confirm the promise that he's made. And why does he say confirm it? He says, "Confirm it, Lord, so that your name may be magnified forever." When people see those promises come to fruition, they're going to glorify you. They're going to glorify your name. This is how David ends this prayer. David ends this prayer by reminding God of what he's just promised and asking for it to come to fruition. Listen here in verse 27. He says, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Because of these promises that you've made, God, because you've told me you're going to do this, I have courage to pray them back to you." Why? Again, so that you might be glorified through this. Verse 28, "Now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now, folks, I've grown up hearing people say we need to pray back the word of God. But I've really honed in on this concept of David talking about praying back the promises of God. And let me put this in a way that might help you to just wrap your mind around it a little better. Many of you have had children. And this is new to Mandy and I. But Eli's at a really fun stage right now. You can kind of have a conversation with him as long as there's nothing to distract him. He can kind of come alongside me and be my little helper as long as there's nothing fragile involved. And it's so much fun. And every night when we put him to bed, we talk about what we're going to do the next day. And it gives him something to look forward to. And I think back, his birthday was about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he turned 3. And a couple months leading up to that, we began showing him pictures of the zoo, and we began showing him pictures of Tweetsie Railroad. And we're like, "Now you get to decide what you want to do for your birthday. Do you want to go here? Do you want to go here?" And he didn't take him long to decide he wanted to go to Tweetsie Railroad, because he's all about some trains right now. And so we started saying, "Okay, well, when your birthday gets here, we're going to go to Tweetsie Railroad, and we're going to see trains." And it was Thomas the Tank Engine Week, and so Thomas was there, and, you know, all these rides. And there's animals there, too, so it's not like you're going to completely miss out on the whole zoo thing. And for 3 months, every time he saw a train, he's like, "Tweetsie Railroad, Tweetsie Railroad. We're going to go." He began to remind us of that promise that we'd made. Anytime he saw something that resembled a train track or an animal, anything that just flipped that switch in his mind, he reminded us of the promise that we made. And it sounds really insignificant, but if you're a parent and you've been through it, it brings joy, doesn't it? When your children remind you of the promises that you've made. And then when you get to that day, on his birthday, I mean, we pulled up and he's just like, overload. But, oh man, just wide open. Wide open. Couldn't hardly contain himself. It's an awesome thing to be able to fulfill those promises, isn't it? To give your children something to look forward to, something to anticipate. And that's a little picture. How much greater is it when you think of God and the promises that He's made in the Scriptures to us? When we come before Him in prayer and say, "God, He delights in that, folks. When we know the promises, when we come before him in prayer and we remind him of those promises and say, Lord, you've said that you do this. Will you do it? And what glory that brings him. What joy that brings him to be able to bestow promises on his children whom he loves so dearly. Folks, that's a wonderful thing. And that would have been easy to miss. But we look at David's response and we see those three things. We see David coming out in humility saying, you know what, God, it's always been you. And then we see him praising God for who he is and what he's done. And then we see David reflecting on those promises and saying, God, you've said this, you've promised this, you're true to your word, you're faithful to your word. And so as a result of that, I have the confidence to pray this. I have the confidence to ask this of you. And God delights in that, folks. God delights in that. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we don't say that flippantly. We don't say it la, la, la. We say it because we absolutely mean it with everything that we are. We have every reason to praise you. We have every reason to love you because you first loved us. Because you saw us in a position of bondage and slavery. And you wanted to give us freedom from that. And the Old Testament is full of promises that you were going to do that and telling how you were going to do that. And then we see it all come together with the giving of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for it, Lord. We pray this morning that you would work in our hearts this approach that David lays out for us, an approach of coming before you in humility, not puffed up because of what we have accomplished or what we're able to do, but coming before you humbly, praising you, adoring you, and then just coming before you like children giddy with anticipation, saying, you know, God, you promised this. And since you promised it, I have confidence that I can come before you and I can ask for it. Lord, we thank you for your promises this morning. Help us to stand on those promises. Help us to find a firm footing on them. Lord, again, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.